is a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in His place, back where He belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So how do we do that? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the very ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? I think that's important for us to be cultivating. People do not need just another piece of our mind. They need the very peace of the mind of Christ. So how are we going to give that to them? We provide resources for you online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can go to Facebook and like us at Reconnect with Carmen. You can let us know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. All right, folks, big headline of the day, or I think what the Women's March had hoped would be a bigger headline of the day, was yesterday's is not really a word, but there you go. Yesterday's Day Without Women, or that's what they were touting it, the Day Without Women. Now, the Day Without Women was taking place on the day in which we are supposed to be recognizing international women and the challenges that women face around the world. The Women's March, which is the, I'll use the word group and then describe to you why it's not really a group, but the group of people who marched not just in Washington, but all over the country and in cities around the world on the Saturday after the inauguration of President Trump. You will remember that there were a lot of women who took to the streets to participate in that. And so the Women's March people thought, hey, let's capitalize on that. Let's turn that one day event into a movement. Let's call women to, well, three things: to wear red, to not spend any money, and not to go to work. So that was the way they were going to strike or protest or show their unified. I'm not exactly sure what their unified message was yesterday, but that's how they were going to show it, was by wearing red, by not going to work, and by not buying anything. So instead, the way the president acknowledged International Women's Day was inviting the country to join him in honoring the critical role that women have played in America and around the world. And for those of us who recognize the challenges that women face around the world, we would say that that was a much more fitting way to celebrate or to recognize and honor the International Women's Day. So the New York Times acknowledges that not a lot of people, by comparison, certainly by comparison to the Women's March, not a lot of people participated yesterday. I will tell you that as I left a meeting yesterday in Washington, D.C. and walked down the street, there were, I don't know, a couple of hundred women gathered together staging some kind of a protest. And I will tell you that it was pretty angry. There was not language being used from the platform that I certainly would have wanted a child to be hearing. It was certainly not making being a woman anything that I would consider beautiful, and it certainly wasn't articulating a message that that I think is going to find any sort of far-reaching appeal. So mostly, it seemed to me that there was a lot of anger and not a lot of anything that was proactive and positive. So here's what I want to say. For International Women's Day, instead of encouraging women to stay home from work and refrain from shopping and wearing red in order to prove your point about a day without women, instead of being of a class of people who can afford, frankly, to take a day off, being of a class of people who aren't concerned whether or not children at school actually had teachers yesterday, and therefore whole school districts had to shut down, much to the surprise and inconvenience of moms who needed to be going to work yesterday in order to feed those kids. So instead of putting people at risk and putting children in harm's way and causing grief to other women, why not instead use all of this capacity that all of these women yesterday who did take a day off to march around in their angriness, what about instead actually using all of that power and energy to better the lives of women around the world. It was International Women's Day, after all. It was not Selfish American Woman Day. According to gender ratios, girls and boys should arrive in the world at roughly the same rate. We're talking here about birth rates. So out of 100 babies, there should be, 50 girls and 50 boys, or roughly so. So assuming that that is basically the case, then why is it that the percentage of women in the world is so much lower than the percentage of men? Why is it that there are about 126 million women missing as of 2010 from the global population? Is that because of selective abortion, because of sex, gender selective abortion? Is it because of infanticide in countries where that is practiced, where female babies are killed? Is it because of forced abortions of baby girls? Is it because of neglect? Is it because of violence against women, like honor killings? Is it because of a lack of maternal care? Is it because of a lack of education and opportunity? Folks, there is a real war on women going on in the world, but it's not going on here in the United States. This was supposed to actually be the International Women's Day. So in that spirit, I'm just encouraging us to take an international perspective. We live in a fairly privileged bubble here in the United States, and we do not recognize the plight of women around the world. And we often don't recognize the plight of poor women in our own country. So I'm just going to encourage you to spend a little time today, not just praying for women around the world, but praying for a change of heart in relationship to women as a gender around the world. And this doesn't even get into some of the horrible practices that exist in some cultures where you just frankly would not want to be born a girl. All right. If you want some resources on this, a while back, I think it was back in May, we interviewed Reggie Littlejohn. She is the president of Women's Rights Without Frontiers. And we interviewed her here on the Reconnect. You can go to the show website, reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can either search for Reggie Littlejohn or I'm pretty sure it was May 26th, so that'd be the 5/26 show. You can pull that up on the website. You can listen to it via podcast. I just really encourage you to be mindful of the issues that women are facing around the world and just recognize that as people choose things like not going to work as a demonstration of their angst with the president, it sure is a privileged freedom to not have to go to work. All right, let's transition to the healthcare conversation. If you're reading the headlines of the day, then you know that, boy, before the healthcare, the draft of the plan was even out of the box, folks had lined up. There were already ads on television decrying how unfair it was and how many people were going to get left out. And I got to tell you, that's a pretty good trick to know what's in something before it's even been published. But there you go. I think we have to remember it's a blueprint. I think we have to remember that it's a draft. And I also think that we absolutely must remember that we have a president who loves negotiations. Okay? So if you think that what's out there now is what we're going to end up with, then you have absolutely misunderstood the man in the White House. Okay? The Art of the Deal is his book. Negotiations is what he enjoys most. And so whatever's in there now that you don't like, if enough people don't like it, then, I think it's a pretty good chance it's not going to be in there by the time the whole thing's over. There's going to be give and take. There's going to be negotiation along the way. There's probably some stuff intentionally put in there in order to give it up at the negotiating table. So I just think that for those who think that the president is always going to lead with his best hand, you've misunderstood the man. And so with that in mind, I do think that as we keep in mind that this is a draft, I think this is a good opportunity for Christians, since there's going to be some time here during this negotiation process before we actually know what the replacement plan is. This is a really good opportunity for us to articulate, well, what do we as Christians, what is our view of health? What is our view of health care? What are the principles that should be guiding and governing this conversation and our participation in it? The biblical principles related to health and health care and maybe the government's appropriate role in health care, I jotted down a few this morning. Here's my off-the-top-of-my-head list. First of all, it's got to be based on the equal dignity of every human person, regardless of their condition. All right, so the equal dignity of every human person, regardless of their condition, has to be a part of the conversation that we're having about health and health care and the government's appropriate role. We as Christians also recognize that there's a biblical mandate for God's people, keep this in mind, a biblical mandate for God's people to care for the sick and the needy. God's people, not secular government. In the book of James, when it talks about true religion, when it talks about caring for the needs of widows and orphans in their distress, when it talks about caring for the least of these, our brothers and sisters, friends, those are conversations that are being had with Christians among Christians. This is not about secular government. Nobody really had the expectation that Rome was going to care for the broken and the needy and the hurting. That's not their gig. All right? Darwinists don't care about the broken and the needy either. They are about the survival of the fittest. And so it's only Christians who are going to come at this conversation in the way that not only dignifies every human being regardless of their condition, but who actually understand that there's a mandate to care for the broken, the least, the lost, and the needy. But that's a mandate to Christians. That's not a mandate to secular government. So if it's the responsibility of Christians and not the government, then we better be figuring out how to be more healthy instead of just always trying to figure out how to get more access to health care. So what would it look like to drive down the cost of health care by driving down the need for the kinds of health care related to, let's say, chronic conditions that result from sinful living? This would be a Christian approach to the conversation. Let's seek individually and collectively to drive down the cost of health care by driving down the need for the kinds of treatments related to chronic conditions that result from sinful living. What am I talking about? Well, alcoholism is a start. Every illness related to smoking is a start. Every condition related to having too much sugar in your diet is a start. Every condition in relationship to being obese because of gluttony is a start, or not exercising. Things related to stress because you never rest is a start. So if we treated the body as a temple of the Holy Spirit, if we actually considered what we eat and what we drink and what we put into our body in terms of chemical substances, including drugs, if we paid attention to exercise and if we paid attention to how much we work and how much rest God expects us to have and how much he intends us to play, if we paid attention, frankly, to what God says about the right place of sex and sexual relationships, I got to tell you, we would be driving down the cost of health care because we would be driving down the need for many of the health care related costs of chronic conditions that are actually caused by sinful living. All right, and then there's this. What if we actually became not only being people who treat our individual bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit, but what if we actually became, as the church, the body of Christ in the world today, the actual household of God in terms of caring for others? What would it look like to drive down the cost of health care because those in the church were actually actively caring for the health care concerns of one another? I do think that we're going to have to get the ethics conversation out back in front of the technology and bioethics conversations. Just because we can do something because of scientific advancement does not necessarily mean we should. But we have not been on the forefront of those conversations as Christians, and we need to be. We need to be having conversations about the kinds of therapies that are now going to be available because of gene manipulation and human gene enhancement and those kinds of things. And then I think we have to get to the place where we can have honest conversations about the efforts to keep the physical life here going on and on and on and on, as if we think that this physical life is all there is. This physical life is not all that there is. And certainly we want to assist people to live as long as they can or as they should. But this idea, this naturalistic idea that we should keep people alive here in whatever state forever is contrary to the Christian gospel. So we got to have conversations about end of life issues. We do not help death come. Absolutely not. We do not help death come. But we also do not avoid death at all costs. Friends, we need not fear death. All right, so I think that the real issue, or one of the real issues related to the healthcare conversation in our country and the healthcare debate, may be that so few of us actually have a biblical worldview on health and healthcare. God actually gives his people dietary cleanliness, Sabbath rest, sexual and holiness codes in the Bible. I think he does so for a reason. Now, some of you are going to protest and you're going to say, that's in the Old Testament. Well, fine. Jesus identifies the first and greatest commandment as the love of God with all your heart, mind, and strength. Loving God means doing what God commands. That's what Jesus says. I know that you love me because you're obedient, because you do what I command. It means submitted obedience to God's will. So loving God with all my mind means what in terms of health or healthcare? Well, it means rest. It means no mind-altering substances. What does loving God with all my strength mean? Well, it means physical health, honoring the physical body as a temple of the Holy Spirit in which God is pleased to dwell. I mean, folks, look around at church sometime. Christians in America fall short of loving God with all their strength in terms of taking care of our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit. And then we turn around and we expect government to do it for us through comprehensive health care. We expect the government to do for us what we are not doing for ourselves as stewards of the temple, the physical body that God has given us to live in. So health care and the failure of the body of Christ to bear faithful witness to the calling of Christ to love God with our bodies, well, I think that inhibits us personally and individually and corporately in terms of our witness in the world today in the healthcare conversation. So on the healthcare front, I think we need to get our house in order, the house right here, the temple of the Holy Spirit, as well as the household of faith, the household of believers. All right, so Christian principles on big issues of the day, I think, is something that conversations we ought to be having. So how about some Christian principles on immigration? So here's a headline for you. The illegal border crossings are down 40%, according to an article in the USA Today. The nation's Homeland Security chief said on Wednesday that illegal crossings at the U.S. southern border have seen, quote, unprecedented decline. An unprecedented decline in traffic. He says that coincides with the president's new executive order focusing on immigration law. So that is the Secretary of Homeland Security, John Kelly. I know we haven't learned all their names yet, but this is a guy that, you know, you need to know. John Kelly, Secretary of Homeland Security. He says that this drop is measured as arrests and people, measured by arrests and people halted from entering the country at the southern border. So that's around a drop in 40% for the first 2 months of the year. Typically, January and February are pretty hot months for border crossings. Okay, so why does this matter? Well, first of all, I think that we would say good. I think it's good. It's good that illegal border crossings are down 40%. Let's start by stating the obvious. Illegal border crossings are illegal. And as we have stated that with one breath, let us state this with the next breath. We need comprehensive immigration reform, and we need it now. We need it now. I think we need to make it harder for people to enter the country illegally, and we may need to make it easier for people to enter the country legally. But we have to figure out what that legal process is going to be, and it's got to be a different legal process than currently exists, because the one that currently exists obviously doesn't work. So we need comprehensive immigration reform, and we need it now. Who's going to lead that conversation? Who's participating in that conversation from a Christian worldview? If you're not familiar with the Evangelical Immigration Table, EIT, it is a broad coalition of evangelical organizations and leaders who advocate for immigration reform that is consistent with biblical values. And I think that if you're not up to speed on sort of what biblical parameters for immigration reform might look like, you can go check this out at evangelicalimmigrationtable.com. See what they're talking about. See how they're talking about it. Learn to talk about this from a Christian worldview. All right, so here's another caveat related to immigration that just might be an interesting conversation for you to think about. Senator Cotton said yesterday that there's no job that native-born Americans are unwilling to do, but that many jobs go to foreign-born workers instead. Okay, well, first of all, I'm not even sure that that's true, but here's the question we need to ask ourselves. Are Americans actually willing to serve the needs of agricultural food growers and follow the work as crops ripen on the you know, in Florida and up the East Coast and then in California and up the West Coast? Folks, it's called migrant work for a reason. It's called migrant work not because it's done by immigrants, but because the work itself is migratory. It's also intensely physical. So here's my conversation for you related to this over the supper table tonight. It's going to be about how much you're willing to pay for a tomato, by the way. All right, so in a free market economy, the willingness of people to suffer hardship, time away from home, and difficult physical work is driven by wages. The only reason I know this is that I actually had a granddad who was what was called a tenant farmer at the time. Never owned any land of his own, so he would load up my grandmother and his three kids, one of whom was my mom. They moved 24 times before my mom entered high school. Okay? Migrant work is something done by people who are willing to move in order to do work that is available at their level of competency and their and the wage of the day. So in order to provide for his family, my granddad was willing and able to move his family and migrate around Indiana and southern Ohio, my mom's whole growing up. It's called migrant work because of the willingness of people to suffer the hardship of moving and to do the labor that's available to them to do. It's not because they're coming over the border necessarily to do it. So here's the real question in America today. The reason that we are employing folks who are foreign born to do this work is because people who are native born are not in many cases willing to do it. Why not? Because the wages are so low. So how much are you willing to pay for a tomato? There's a reason that right now people are willing to go to North Dakota and work in the oil industry and follow the fracking industry because they can make more money in less time doing that than doing anything else. They're willing to leave their families. They're willing to go do hard physical labor and live in very difficult conditions for extended periods of time because they can make a living wage doing that, and they can't make a living wage wherever their family happens to live. So what are you willing to pay for your tomato? That's what it's going to come down to. If the American consumer is willing to pay a dollar more per tomato, then tomato growers can pay tomato pickers the kind of wage that might attract native-born Americans into the fields. But as long as you and I expect and demand cheap food, then the food is going to have to be picked by cheap labor. And Americans are not going to work for less than what they can gather through government assistance without working. That's just the simple home economics of this conversation. So when it comes to Christian witness, it's not right nor righteous to pay somebody less than a living wage. So how much are you willing to pay for a tomato? All right, friends, I know. I've encouraged you to go to evangelicalimmigrationtable.com to become equipped in this conversation. It is a conversation that is coming. It may not be upon us yet, but I would argue that comprehensive immigration reform is something that has to happen. We cannot continue ignoring the issue, and we cannot expect it to go away. So even though illegal entries across the southern border are down 40% in the first 2 months of the year, the reality of immigration and the need for its reform is clearly upon us. So we've talked about health care. We've talked about immigration. When we come back from the break, we are going to have a live conversation here in the studio with Michael Ware. He is going to bring us up to speed on all things religious. Oh, no, he just smirked at me. Michael Ware had the opportunity to serve with President Obama as a faith advisor in the White House, and we're going to talk about what that means and what it looks like today. All right, friends, this is The Reconnect. Go to the website, reconnectwithcarmen.com. Grab some resources during the break, but don't go away. We'll be right back.
We'll be right back.
This is The Reconnect. We are seeking to put God back in his place, right where he belongs, in the middle of every conversation. So I hope that today, as an ambassador of the kingdom of God amidst the kingdoms of this world, you're doing your part by taking God into the conversation. We're going to supply you with some ways to do that here on the show. If you need more, go to reconnectwithcarmen.com. We've got a resource posted for you there on the movie The Shack. A lot of folks have been asking for, you know, ways in which they can use things that are in the culture as points of as touch points for conversations about spiritual matters. The Shack, whether or not you appreciate the theology of the book, which I recognize there are many problems with, millions of Americans are going to see the movie. And so I believe it's our responsibility to be equipped to have conversations with them, because God is going to do something in and to them during this film. They are going to have a sense that God loves them, and they're probably going to have the pain in their life really dramatically unmasked. And so it would be great for believers to be equipped to have those conversations and to be people who are able to give hope and a hopeful introduction to a loving God. All right, so I have with me here in the studio Michael Ware. He's the founder of Public Square Strategies. He's a leading expert and strategist at the intersection of faith, politics, and the American public life. He directed faith outreach for President Obama's historic 22 reelection campaign. He is a prolific writer. You should track down the stuff that he's writing. You should absolutely check out his latest book, Reclaiming Hope, Lessons Learned in the Obama White House About the Future of Faith in America. You can follow him on Twitter at Michael R. Ware. And we're going to talk about everything that he knows about faith and politics. So, Michael, welcome to The Reconnect.
It's great to be here.
Okay, so the office in which you served still remains open in the current administration. So help people understand what the faith outreach and the what, because that office has changed names a few times. But so tell us what that office is and sort of what the function of it is. And then from your perspective, the fact that it still remains a vacant office in the White House now, what does that mean?
Yeah, well, so the faith-based office over the Bush administration and the Obama administration has been focused on building partnerships between the federal government and the faith and nonprofit sectors to serve those in need. And so the practical way that is done is there are centers for faith-based and neighborhood partnerships across the federal government. So at Department of Labor, there's a center that focuses on job clubs and unemployment. At USAID, there's a center that focuses on international development. That office has done amazing work in partnership with the faith community. And the Trump administration, as you noted, so when President Obama came in at the National Prayer Breakfast, he announced his plans for the faith-based office. He signed an executive order that made clear he was going to continue the faith-based office. President Trump spoke at the National Prayer Breakfast and didn't mention the office once. I don't know how you go to the National Prayer Breakfast and don't talk about the one office that you have. That
is there like a list of jobs that he's supposed to be filling, and would this be on it?
Yes.
Is there like an empty office space as he walks down the hall and there's like no people in there and the lights aren't on? I mean, is it that obvious?
The thing about the faith-based office is it's not it doesn't have to be confirmed by the Senate. So he could announce someone today and they could start work tomorrow. My understanding is that there's disagreement internal to the White House about the direction of the faith-based office. I think the faith community needs to make sure and be attentive to making sure that the faith-based office continues to be focused on serving those in need and not on simply serving as a political platform for religious leaders that happen to agree or be willing to agree with whatever policy proposal Donald Trump rolls out next. And that's what I'm watching for. I want to make sure that the faith-based office remains a place that is focused on serving the vulnerable, regardless of political affiliation of who the partners were.
Okay, well, that's really helpful to know what happens in there. When President Obama came into office, so I'm scrolling back, but this is your area of expertise. When we talk about like religious themes, or we talk about things that were important to him and his administration, can you tell us what some of those were?
Yeah, so when we came in, remember, we were on the brink of total economic disaster. And so a major priority of the faith-based office was, along with his entire administration, which is how can we use every lever available to us to help, A, turn our economy around, and B, while doing so, making sure that as few people slip through the cracks as possible. And so helping folks who had lost their jobs, who were dealing with financial trouble, was a major priority. The president also laid out a few other priorities. Interfaith dialogue and partnership, which has only become more important, I think, over the last decade. Reducing the number of abortions in the country was a top priority that the president gave the office when he rolled it out. So there were a range of priorities. But what's great about the faith-based office, it sits in the domestic policy council. So it we were able to make sure that religious voices had a seat at the table for conversations on immigration, as you just discussed, or the environment.
Or healthcare, education,
et cetera.
Yeah. So the fact that the office remains empty also means that that domestic policy table, that seat remains empty.
That's absolutely
right. And the concerns of the faith community are not literally, I mean, it's not as if nobody around the table maybe possesses some personal interest in that, but that's not why they're at the table.
Exactly right.
So, so folks, I hope that one thing that you're hearing in my conversation with Michael Ware today, and we are going to get to the book because he's written a very audacious book, and I use that word on purpose. It's called Reclaiming Hope, Lessons Learned in the Obama White House about the Future of Faith in America. And if you remember President Obama's book and its title and sub, you will, I assume, get the humor there. But we're talking about the office in the White House that is designed to relate to the faith community in America. And when I say faith community, I mean that in the broadest of terms and in the most diverse of terms. And so there is supposed to be, at least according to the last two administrations, correct?
Yep, there's supposed to be an advocate, a representative, and that seat is vacant. Now, we're only 2 months in, even less than 2 months. Last numbers I saw, Trump has about 690 Senate positions that he's supposed to appoint that are confirmed by the Senate. He's only appointed about or named appointments for about 60 of them. And so, it's one thing to think the government needs to be smaller. It's another to not be appointing a majority of positions that help government function. And when we're talking about the faith-based office, exactly what you said. It means that there's an empty seat where the voices of the faith community are supposed to sit. And it's not. It's empty right now.
All right, Michael, you might get me agitated on this issue and I might start rattling some cages. Okay.
I wouldn't want to do that.
So let's talk about President Obama's migration on the issue of same-sex marriage.
Yeah.
And the impact over time that you think that might have, I'm guessing, I am projecting here that I perceive that to have had an effect in terms of the division in America, particularly between LGBTQ advocates and those concerned about religious liberty.
Yeah, well, so it played a significant role. One of my disappointments is, and I have an entire chapter on the president's quote unquote evolution in the book. I think he had set himself up. If you remember the ABC interview where he announced his change, he also said, how important it was to listen to those who disagreed with his new position, that they had important values that they were bringing to the table. And there was a potential there for him to project a sort of 21st century vision for, as same-sex marriage was legalized, how we were still going to live together. And that was an opportunity that he didn't grasp. Actually, pretty quickly, he was using his evolution as a sign that, he and those who agreed with his new position were on the right side of history, and that folks who didn't agree were from the 1950s or 1850s or whatever century they were talking about at a certain time. And so this issue, no matter how much folks want to paper over it, still remains a source of great division in this country, and we have yet to have a political leader or really anyone give us a vision for what it means like to live together with this deep disagreement. Instead, what we have is a zero-sum politics where if Hillary Clinton was elected, there's little doubt among the religious freedom community that new pressures and would have been on the way. Now that Donald Trump is here, the LGBT community has legitimate concerns that there are going to be rollbacks in protections that they had gained. That doesn't leave anyone in a good place, this deep insecurity people feel about their rights being on the ballot every 2-4 years.
Mm. Great observation. All right, so let me go from there to ask you this question. It does feel right now in the country like you are either categorized as pro-LGBTQ, you're an advocate, you're an ally on those issues, or you are a bigoted, hateful person. So you can't be, you can't hold a religious position on this and yet still be accepted as a person who is thinking and loving.
Yeah, well, it's important for Christians and really all people to understand that the issue is framed that way because that is the framing that best suits the political powers. That's the framing that best suits those who need to fundraise off of this issue. That's the framing that best suits those who want to run campaigns dividing people around this issue. When, in fact, the truth is that the only way we're going to make it through this is for LGBT community to see that their rights are deeply connected to the religious freedom rights of those who disagree with them. And for religious folks to understand that, hey, if we're not making space for LGBT people, it's going to come around to bite us too. But in the polarized context in which we live, there are forces that are set up to keep us from seeing our interests and the interests of others. And it requires people of goodwill to break through that sort of paradigm.
All right, we're going to pray for God to lift up and convene those people of goodwill so that this conversation can positively move forward. Okay, so let's talk about the book. And let's talk about reclaiming hope. It was not lost on me that the president ran on a hope and change agenda. It's not lost on me that his book is The Audacity of Hope, Thoughts on Reclaiming the American Dream. And here you are, Reclaiming Hope. So what are you seeking to accomplish in Reclaiming Hope?
Yeah, a few things. First, I want to I think the book provides resources to Christians and all Americans that will be necessary for navigating the years ahead. We're in a very pivotal moment in our history right now. And I've just become convicted, especially over the last year, but in my experience in politics over the last decade, that it is not safe to engage politics with your feet planted in politics, that the safest place to engage in politics is with your feet planted in the gospel. When you engage in politics with your feet planted in politics, you're on a road that ultimately leads to disappointment. Yet, if your hope is grounded in a firmer place in the gospel, then that provides all the resources you need to be salt and light in politics and to love your neighbor in politics. And so that's a principal reason why I wrote the book. And then I'm hoping the book will provide some mutual empathy between sort of secular Democrats who don't understand what the religious criticisms of their party and of President Obama are, and of religious conservatives who I think sometimes I think that the substantive areas where they disagree with Democrats, that Democrats' motivation is direct animus, that there are Democrats waking up in the morning thinking, how do I destroy the church today? And if we engage in these debates thinking that that's where Democrats are coming from, we're not going to be prepared to actually take on the substantive claims they're making and the positive claims they're making about that what their vision is best. And so I'm hoping the book, I walk through five sort of areas of controversy during the president's time in office. And my hope is through walking folks through those five areas that there will be greater understanding for what was actually at play in those controversies and get rid of some of the clutter.
So, folks, it is a view into how decisions are made at a national level and over the course of time, how a White House, and I say that as like a comprehensive term, goes about making policy in relationship to things that are critical to us as people who are motivated out of a Christian worldview, but who are also citizens of the United States. And so we live in this complex environment. His name is Michael Ware. You can follow him on Twitter at Michael R. Ware. Michael, before I let you go, and thank you for being so gracious with your time, this miss the Democrats made, this utter, absolute, and total miss that they made in this campaign cycle related to religiously motivated voters, however you want to describe that. Can you just talk about that? Whatever you want to say about that, I want to hear.
Yeah. There's no reason why Donald Trump should be president right now. Democrats, particularly our presidential nominee, who knew better, ran an arrogant campaign that viewed Donald Trump as so unelectable that we didn't have to reach out to folks that we didn't want to reach out to. I would argue that if you believe Democratic rhetoric about Donald Trump, I think much of which is proven to be true. I think he is narcissistic. I think he wasn't prepared to be president. I think his government is running a pretty ridiculous operation.
And the truth is a bit of a challenge.
If you believed all of that, then you would think the obligation would be to run the most inclusive, broad-reaching campaign, even if that means constraining some of your policy ambitions, to stop a demagogue from taking office. And instead, they said, well, white evangelicals, we don't even get them. We're not going to reach out to them. White Catholics, in the New York Times, it was reported 2 days after the election from the highest reaches of the Clinton campaign. They said that white Catholics, quote, were not a demographic we need to, Clinton needs to be reaching out to in this election. That's over 40% of the country. So you're cutting your margins pretty slim if you don't even think your message has to be sent to 40% of the country.
Yeah, I mean, they were just incredibly confident, right? They thought they had the candidate, and they thought the other side had no candidate.
We ruthlessly made fun of Mitt Romney for going into election night thinking he had the chance, and the karmic rebound rate on that was as short as it could be. 4 years later, we were in the exact same position. There's no way we could lose. We've looked at the numbers. Haven't you seen the census data? And we lost. And we didn't have to. And so folks who Donald Trump is responsible for his own actions. I'm not trying to misplace blame, but Democrats did not have to let this happen. They did not need to put repeal of the Hyde Amendment on their platform. They did not need to run a campaign that completely ignored and did not speak to religious freedom concerns among evangelicals and Catholics. They could have given a vision for what inclusive democratic leadership looked like. And instead they thought, actually, we could win without half the country. And they lost. And they're going to need to turn the ship around pretty quickly, because in 2018 we have some very vulnerable Democratic seats up in Indiana, in North Dakota. It's going to be very tough, and the party is not making it easy for people like Heidi Heitkamp and Claire McCaskill to win election in 2018. But I'll close with this: we need people like Heidi Heitkamp in the Senate, not just as Democrats but as Americans. Mm-hmm.
All right, friends, it's Michael Ware. That's whose voice you're hearing. You can find him on Twitter at Michael R. Ware. I'm pretty sure that his website is just his name, michaelware.com. The book is Reclaiming Hope, Lessons Learned in the Obama White House about the Future of Faith in America. Michael, thank you for being with us today on The Reconnect.
Thank you so much.
All right, friends, it's time to go below the fold, and I want to talk about witches. So let's go there quickly. You may not have seen this, but the BBC reported this morning that Margaret Thatcher's administration feared a witch hunt would ensue if they allowed investigators to look into the miners' strike of 1984. In January, Sean Hannity called the accusations against then-National Security Advisor Mike Flynn a witch hunt. Just yesterday, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu called efforts against him in terms of investigation of a corruption case a witch hunt. Personal advisor to the president and fellow billionaire Carl Icahn penned an op-ed yesterday in The Hill decrying calls for him to register as a lobbyist as part of a witch hunt by unnamed dark forces. All right, friends, witch hunt. Apparently it is a phrase that, I don't know, it seems very attractive right now to a lot of people. Witch hunts were real. Like, we really had witch trials in the United States of America. Well, before it was the United States of America. In February of 1692, for a full year through May of 1693, we actually had in colonial Massachusetts witch trials. You know them as the Salem witch trials. They resulted in the executions of 20 people. 14 of them were women, all but one by hanging. Five others, including two infant children, died in prison. Okay, when we talk about a turn of phrase like witch hunt, it actually has a meaning. There's a reason that the term even exists, and there's a reason that it's scary. Because it resulted in trials that were, they were notorious because they were basically a response to mass hysteria. And the court of law was used in such a way to produce verdicts that we would look back on now. In fact, we do look back on now and we say, hey, therein lies a cautionary tale. About the dangers of false accusation, lapses in due process, religious extremism. Make your list. Now, these were not unique in colonial America, but colonial America is our experience in America with witch hunts. Now, since then, we have seen women targeted in other countries under these same accusations of witch hunts. But I will tell you that witches and witchcraft and satanic power that's being accessed is actually very real. And so it's not as if witches don't exist and witchcraft isn't practiced. But we don't really need to hunt them down and call them out because they're very public. They are very, very public today. Witches in the United States have offered a solution by saying that they will cast a spell on Donald Trump. They have planned a monthly event. It began on Friday, February the 23rd at the stroke of midnight. Witches around the country are casting a mass spell once a month to drive Donald Trump from office. Now, I don't know if the Secret Service is up on this and whether or not they are out there dealing with it. But you wonder why in our culture we're no longer hunting actual witches, but we still use the phrase witch hunt, right? Because we have become accepting of witches. Do you know how? Because we all watched Bewitched, and we all like her. Maybe you watched Sabrina the Teenage Witch, or you watched Charmed, or The Witches of Eastwick, or even Buffy the Vampire Slayer. Everybody wants to be her. The Secret Circle, Harry Potter. For heaven's sakes, we embrace witchcraft as Americans. And you say to yourself, hey, didn't you have a former witch on the show who talked about how dangerous this stuff is? Yes, we did. Witches and witchcraft have become not only a part of America's entertainment culture, but a part of what is apparently embraced as America's religious diversity. So I lift this up to you today because witchcraft and the occult are very, very real. And the Bible has something to say about witchcraft, and it's not good. All right, friends, don't mess around with witchcraft. Don't mess around with it. And acknowledge that it is a little bit charming. All right, folks, that's all we got time for today. I got to go. But I will see you right back here tomorrow. Visit me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Connect with me on Facebook or Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. Have a great day. God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.